Thanks, worship team. Appreciate your leading us in that this morning. When I have prepared messages and get up to prepare messages or even deliver a message, there's often times in the midst of that message where I realize that I've said a term, I've said a word, I've said a name that I think to myself, okay, does everybody know what I'm talking about when I say that? Are we all on the same page when it comes to this phrase, term, name, place, whatever it may be? And there's a term that I want to share with you today because it applied really last week and I missed my opportunity to share it last week, but it applies to our passage of Scripture today. And it's one that we all need to be on the same page with to understand where I'm coming with when I say this word, or if you're in a Christian circle somewhere, this word comes up that you'll be able to identify what we're talking about. Now, most of you in this room have heard this before and it'll not be new news to you. Okay, but again, it's just a matter of calibrating and make sure that we're on the same page, and it's very important. It's not a biblical word that I'm going to share with you. You won't find this word in the Bible, but you'll find the definition. It is absolutely biblical and something that we need to know and understand. Okay, the word is Trinity. Okay, Trinity. And when I say that, many of you who are Christians and Christ followers have heard this word before, Trinity, and it refers to the three aspects or the three personhoods, if you will, of God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I want to take just a second to walk through those because it's important for our passage today and in going forward and studying the book of Mark that we absolutely understand what we're referring to and what this means. So there should be a circle up there now, right, that has Father in it. One aspect of God in who He is as a Father. We know that because in John we read that those who surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior earn the right to be called sons and daughters of God. To be a son and daughter, you need to have a father. We know that God the Father, an aspect of His being God, is Father because of Jesus dying on the cross for us. He was upset. He was disappointed. It hurt Him to have to offer His only Son to die on the cross on our behalf for our sins. That hurt. He, in essence, had to turn His back on His Son so that He would go to the cross for us. And we need to realize that that was hurtful to God. When you and I sin, He's disappointed in us. Much like your father, your earthly father, if you do something that is misbehavior or something against what they would teach you or train you to do, your father is upset, disappointed. Many of you may have seen that face before, right? Or we're dad, we've upset dad and we get that look. How many of your dads have that look? And you're like, oh, that's that look. I messed up this time, didn't I? So we have God the Father, and we need to understand that He has this Father quality to Him, yet at the same time being God. All right? The second circle I put up there is God the Son, as and who we know as Jesus Christ. It's important that we know that an aspect of God being God is that God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth. And as Mike shared with us in Philippians 2, He did not consider equality with God the Father something to be grasped, but He humbled Himself and came to earth as a man to live in the flesh. All right? It's easy for us to think of Jesus going through the first 30 years of His life and never cutting His finger, tripping over a stone, having someone bug Him, have His sister play the piano so loud while you're trying to play watch football. That was from my childhood, sorry. Sometimes you just go back there. But we know that He had these difficulties and He had these issues and these confrontations along the way in His first 30 years of life because He came as a man. He lived flesh and blood. And it had to be that way because what kind of sacrifice would it be for God to send Jesus, who acted, looked, felt like God, to the cross? We'd be thinking, well, did He even feel anything? Did it really suffer? I mean, if He's God, couldn't He just kind of erase that, give Himself like something so they didn't? No. He lived as a man, went through life as a man, flesh and blood, dealing with temptations, dealing with all the things that you and I deal with. Yet He was perfect because He didn't sin. And so when He went to the cross, He was the perfect lamb slain for us. So His blood covered our sin. That's how it needed to be. So we need to think of God the Son, Jesus Christ, as coming to earth, as God incarnate, as man. Yet when you see that arrow there, yes, He is God. He was there from the beginning. He is not a created being. He was there from the beginning. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creating the world together. But an aspect of God, one of the personhoods of God, is the Son, Jesus Christ. Our third circle will be the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has gotten a bad rap over the last several decades and really even a couple of centuries, because there are some that have taken the Holy Spirit to such an extreme that if you walked into their church today, they would say, if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't do miraculous things and have those gifts, then you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you. OK, that's obviously not biblical. And so we've gone so far to the other end to say, OK, well, let's talk about the Holy Spirit, kind of mention the Holy Spirit, but let's not make it too big of a deal because we don't want wacky things happening in our churches. Right. And so the Holy Spirit's kind of gotten a bad rap. There was a great book written not too long ago by a guy named Francis Chan called The Forgotten God. And it's a whole book about the Holy Spirit and how we've forgotten to bring up the fact that when we become Christians, when we give our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. Okay? God, the Holy Spirit, is inside of you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. God's living inside of you. Get that? That's awesome. It's an amazing thing that God, the Holy Spirit, would live inside of us. And so we don't want to forget the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one, it's your conscience, if you will. Jesus said in John 16, it's good that I'm going away from you, disciples. It's good that I'm ascending to be with your the Father, because I'm going to ask him to send the Helper, a.k.a. the Holy Spirit, to come be with you. And he'll lead you and guide you and teach you and instruct you. So it's a good thing that I'm going so that the Holy Spirit can come. Peter in Acts 2:38 preaches an amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost. Everybody's cut to the heart and they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is God coming to live inside of us, to guide us, to instruct us, to teach us, to help us. Right. And so it's important that we realize all the aspects of God, the Trinity, because last week when we looked at the baptism of Jesus, we had Jesus, God in the flesh, who came, comes out of the crowd to be baptized. He comes out of the water. Heavens are torn open. And the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, descends on him like a dove resting on him. And we hear the voice of God saying, behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So in that passage, we have all three personhoods of God in this one passage of Scripture, and it's going to continue to play out today. So it's important that we're on the same page when we talk about the Trinity and what that means. The Trinity is simply the three personhoods of God: God the Father, God the Son, and Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. OK, given that, we're going to look at our passage of Scripture today. Today in Mark chapter one, we're going to look at a whole four verses today. All right. So I expect you to memorize them by next Sunday. There'll be a test. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We're just going to look at the first two here up front. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. We'll have them on the screen. You're welcome to read along up there. There's a Bible on a chair in front of you if you want to look them up and check my work. And if you don't have a Bible at home, if you don't own one, take one of the ones that's on the chairs. That's my gift to you. And so we make sure that we have a Bible in everyone's home and make a practice of diving into it. It's like a parachute. It only works if it's open, right? Nothing. All right. Tough audience. Second service usually laughs. All right. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 say this. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. All right. Immediately following what? His baptism. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends on him. God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, drives him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. There's a few different aspects as we look through this verse that we want to pick up and just talk about for a few minutes. The first is this. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, it's easier for us to think that he didn't need to be with the Holy Spirit because he's God. Isn't God already a part of him anyway? But again, in Philippians 2, Jesus, when he came to earth, he forewent some of those God qualities and said, I'm going to earth as a man living in the flesh. Right. And then the Holy Spirit comes on him at the start of his ministry in a new power, in a new strength to do some amazing things that we'll read about as we go through in the book of Mark. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, and we kind of read into it that we're assuming that the Holy Spirit was with Jesus from the beginning. Because in those first 30 years, again, he's facing the things you and I faced. He came as a man in the flesh. And how do we overcome those temptations in our flesh? And I'm assuming that the Holy Spirit was probably there with him, guiding him, helping him, watching out for him. But we know, as it says in Corinthians, that we won't be tested beyond what we can handle. And so Jesus, too, was not tested beyond what he could handle. But we assume that the Holy Spirit was probably with him to guide him. But we know for a fact that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came on him and Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 11, again, 750 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied about Jesus, and he said, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," meaning Jesus, "and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So Isaiah is prophesying, saying when Jesus starts his ministry, when he comes into his ministry, the Holy Spirit will be on him and he'll be able to do all these things. He'll have wisdom, might, power, and that's going to come from the Holy Spirit resting on him. In Luke 5, when he's dealing with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they've come from all these different villages and from all around. And it says, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." The Holy Spirit, in coming on Jesus, when he starts into his ministry, gives him this power and ability to be able to heal, to cast out demons, and all these things that we'll see in the coming weeks as we dive into more of the book of Mark. So we have that he was filled with the Holy Spirit as he was driven to the wilderness. Driven to the wilderness. Now, to John Mark's audience, again, these are Roman Christians, they're Gentiles. Anyone who is not Jewish or of Jewish descent is considered a Gentile. And so he's mostly preaching and speaking to Roman Gentiles who are now Christians. And when they hear the word wilderness in 40 days, it doesn't mean as much to them as it would to a Jewish person. A Jewish person hearing wilderness in 40 days would take them back suddenly to a time when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. How many years did the Israelites wander in the wilderness coming out of Egypt? 40 years, right? And so we have this number 40 that strikes a chord with them, and the term wilderness that does as well. When we go back and we look in Exodus, what happened in the wilderness? It was a time of no food, no water. All the comforts of home are gone. They even went so far as to say, "Man, when we were in Egypt, we had all this stuff and it didn't cost us anything. Except the fact that you were in slavery," right? And so they're wandering in the wilderness and they're complaining about what they once had, because that's how bad the wilderness is for them. This wilderness area is desolate. It's helpless. It's hopeless. And it's this place that they're wandering around, looking, hoping, wanting to see Jesus, wanting to see God, knowing who to follow. And so Jesus is, too, driven to this wilderness place. No water, no food, no comfort of a church body to surround him with the love and support and encouragement, but driven out to this wilderness place. When I think about the wilderness, I think about our lives and what the wilderness looks like for us. The wilderness for us can look like my marriage is hurting and I don't know how to make it better and it seems helpless. My kids have gone astray. I've tried to teach them to know and love Jesus, yet now they're chasing after the pursuits of the world and they're not looking to God, and so I feel like I'm in this wilderness place. The wilderness might be for you that you've run out of money and you got to pay bills and you're thinking, okay, nothing's going to change about my job next week or next month. How am I going to do this? How am I going to make it through this? And we feel like we're in this wilderness place. We've lost our job and we're just wondering, Lord, when are you going to show up? Where are you? And we're in this wilderness place. And Jesus is driven to this place in the wilderness. And the other aspect that I see about the wilderness, and the most important part to share about the wilderness is this. You may have heard this story, but there's a group of ladies, they were in a Bible study together, and they were studying Malachi 3:3, which says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Okay, so this group of ladies in a Bible study is reading through this passage of Scripture together, they're studying it, and they stop and say, okay, what does it mean to be refined? What is silver? What's the process of refining silver? It's mentioned over and over in the Bible. What does this mean? So one of the ladies speaks up and she says, you know what, I'll go see a silversmith and I'll ask him, what does it mean to refine silver? What does that process look like? So sure enough, she goes and she finds a silversmith and she sits down with the silversmith and says, okay, help me understand what it means to refine silver. What's the refining process look like? And the silversmith says, well, I take this piece of metal, this silver, and I put it in the hottest place in this fire. The absolute hottest place in this fire. And as it's put in the hottest place in this fire, all the impurities and imperfections and junk will just burn off and melt away from the silver. So as I put it in the hottest place in the fire, and as I'm watching, all the impurities and all the junk is just melting away and melting off of this. And she said, well, can you walk away from it? I mean, can you go have lunch and come back and tend to it? Go do something else? And he said, no, you have to stay right there with the silver, holding it in the fire and watching it. Because you don't want to take it out too early when all the impurities are not gone. And you don't want to leave it in too long where you ruin it. And she said, well, that of course begs the question, how do you know when it's done? How do you know when it's perfected? And the silversmith got a big smile on his face. And he said, when I can pick it up and I can see my own image, I know that it's perfected. You see, this is what the wilderness does for you and I. The wilderness is a place of fire where we are tested and tried and tempted by Satan, which we'll talk about here in a second. And all the impurities are washing off of us as we dig our heels in and as we are having faith in Jesus and we are trusting in Him and following Him. And all the impurities and all the imperfections are washing off of us. And Jesus' goal in all of this and in this testing times that we have in this wilderness area that we sometimes find ourselves in are so that Jesus one day can lift us up and see Himself in us. That's what a refiner's fire is. Jesus seeing all the impurities, all the imperfections wash off of us so that the day of glory, He can see Himself in us. That's a refiner's fire and what the wilderness can do. Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit and He was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by Satan. It's easy or somewhat of a trap for us to fall into to think that God is the one tempting us. We talk about God putting us to the test and testing our faith. But God is not the one that tempts us. In fact, if we looked at James chapter 1, verse 13, it said, let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one. God is not the tempter. Satan, very clearly in our passage of Scripture, is the one who tempts Jesus. God is not the tempter. It goes on in James chapter 1 and verse 14, each person is actually tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Brings forth death. It's easy for us to think when we're in these wilderness areas that God is the one that's tempting us and tempting us to turn away from, because that's what a test sometimes feels like. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, is saying, no, don't ever say that God is the one tempting you, because God doesn't tempt anyone. You're tempted to sin because your own evil, selfish desires. All right, this will be 3 out of 4 Sundays that I'm going to say this, so we'll all remember it eventually. But you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent walks up, slithers up beside Eve, and says, hey, why don't you eat of this tree? We're not supposed to. Why not? Because we do, we'll die. You won't surely die. In fact, you'll be like God. And that temptation was so much for Eve that her evil desires, she and Adam's desires, their selfishness took a hold and they said, yes, I want to be like God. And that's what tempts us. Our own evil and selfish desires are what pull us away and tempt us to be apart from God. Satan went on to tempt Jesus. Mark says that he tempted him for 40 days. He was driven to the wilderness and for 40 days he was tempted by Satan. Matthew and Luke will point out 3 of the temptations that Jesus had from Satan. But when Mark writes it, this wasn't just a one time Satan's out there tempting you 3 different times. Mark said he was tempted for 40 days. 40 days, no food. He's thirsty because he's fasting the whole time. He's away from family and friends, from home for 40 days in the wilderness. It says wild animals were with him. And all of this going on, and Satan's going to tempt him the whole time while he's down and while he's vulnerable. And he tempts him in 3 ways. The first way is he tempts him physically. He says, Jesus, listen, I know you're hungry. You've been fasting this whole time. You're thirsty. You're hungry. You got to be just done with all this. All this humanity, these people, you know they're going to disappoint you. Why don't you just turn those rocks into bread and be done with it? Get some nourishment. Let's call it a day and we'll go on with life. And Jesus says, no, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out from the mouth of God. And he overcomes the temptation to give in to the physical desire for food. Simple food. I know that when Satan tempts me the most, it's when I'm exhausted. You've been there? You just come home at the end of a long day, maybe at the end of a long week, physically, emotionally, mentally, you're just done. You're just spent. You can't hear another thing come from anyone else's mouth, and you just plop down wherever you are, and all of a sudden, these lies start popping in. You can watch this. You can go there. You can think about this. Why don't you do this? And he hits us when we're down. And Jesus is in this wilderness place, physically just spent because he hasn't eaten, hasn't drank. It just comes off of this emotional high of being baptized and coming out, and the Holy Spirit descending on him, and God speaking from above. And he's out in the wilderness, thirsty and hungry, and Satan's just going to go right for the jugular and go right for his physical needs. Just like he does you and I. Physically, that's where he's going to tempt us the most. Why? Because we don't take care of ourselves sometimes. Sometimes we don't put ourselves in a safer place, and we're in this wilderness place, and Satan's going to tempt us with our physical needs. Secondly, Satan took Jesus and he shows him all these kingdoms, and he says, you know what? All this has been given to me to be able to rule and to have fun and trip people and toss people around and make them turn their back on God. Tell you what, Jesus, you bow down to me and turn your back on God the Father, and all this will be yours. Forget the whole dying on the cross thing. Forget whatever else he's promised you, but you bow down to me and all this will be yours. But Jesus, being full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, knows that he's living for a much better life. He knows that he has a place in heaven next to the Father. And he knows that Satan, in whatever he can do on earth, is not the one that he will bow down to. And he says, Satan, no, we're told that we should worship God and God alone. So get behind me. We should only worship God alone. You and I are tempted with power too, aren't we? We see this promotion, we see this next leadership position, we see this whatever, and we think, okay, one little lie, one little twisting of the books, one little turn of my integrity, and I can be all the way up here. And we think, yes, I can do that. I want to do that. And we start to defend it. You know, if I'm up here, I'll make more money, so I'll be more generous and giving and all these different things. And we defend the fact that we've been tempted by power instead of just being a man or woman of integrity and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus even in the smallest, most minute moments of my life when I have a chance to be full of honesty, integrity, and love and concern for others. The third way that Satan tempts Jesus is he takes him up on the temple and he says, tell you what, Jesus, let's test God to see if he really is going to come through with this plan, that he really is going to come through with all that he says he's going to do. Why don't you just take yourself, throw yourself off this building and see if the angels are going to catch you, just as Jesus, as God says the angels are going to do. Go ahead and test God. Go ahead and test him. Just see if, I mean, think about this, Jesus. He wants you to live and minister for 3 years, have these guys follow you, and even up to the end, they're going to have no clue about what you're talking about. You're going to have to tell them over and over and over. They're just not going to get it. And then he wants you to die on the cross for these people that you helped create. Are you kidding me? Just throw yourself down and test to make sure that God's really there, that that's really what he has in mind. And Jesus says, Satan, the Bible says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And I think, you know, in my wilderness places, sometimes I test God. You know, Lord, if you help me get out of this, then, boy, I'll be a super Christian then. If you help bail me out of this one, Lord, I promise I'll never make that bad decision. I'll never do that poor behavior. I'll never do those things again if you get me out of this. Jesus himself had the Pharisees approach him and say, show us a sign. Show us a sign of the coming age. And Jesus is like, you're a perverse and wicked generation. You want a sign? Here I am. You've read for all through Scripture about a Messiah is coming, and I show up on the scene and you still want more signs. The Messiah is here and you still don't believe. You still want another sign. And that's the way it is for us sometimes. We're tempted in these wilderness places with wanting to test God and to see if he really is there. When all around us, what do we see? We see God. We open up the doors of the church and we look outside and we see God. We watch a baby born. We see God. Right? We see him everywhere that we are, but we continually put him to the test. Jesus, of course, overcomes these temptations by the power of the Holy Spirit with him and helping him get through these trying times. And it says that at the end that he was ministered to by the angels. He was ministered to by the angels. I think this is really cool. In Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about angels and their place and that they were created beings, where Jesus is not a created being, of course. And it says in Hebrews 1:14, are they, speaking of the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You know what that verse means? You and I, having given our lives to Christ, angels will come minister to us. That word minister, that they came and ministered to Jesus, it actually means to serve. That the angels were there to serve Jesus, encourage Him, support Him, tend to the needs that He had. And you and I, being in Christ, the angels, that's what they were created to do. That God will send them out to minister to us and care for us and watch over us in our greatest time of desperation and need and hopelessness. I think oftentimes when I look around the body of believers that is here at Kalkaska Church of Christ, that your angels are right around you. How many times have you been in one of those wilderness areas where you received a phone call just right at the right time with encouragement or an email that says, hey, I just wanted to let you know I'm praying about you today. God put you on my heart. Someone shows up with a meal just when you needed it most. Right? And our angels are all around us in the form of the body of believers that is the church. And what an amazing thing that Jesus would have angels come and minister to Him, just like you and I have the church, and how we have angels come to minister us in our time of greatest need. This is what temptation does. Temptation brings us to a point of decision to either give in or to dig in. We have this opportunity when temptation comes our way to say, you know what, you're right, I'll follow Satan this time. I'll follow my own evil desires this time. You know what, the world has a whole bunch of cool things to offer, so yeah, I think I'm just going to give in and follow him. One little white lie for all the benefit that I can get, yep, I'm going to give in and just follow this, that's okay. Or we can dig in. We can stand firm. Stand firm in the truth that God loves us and that Jesus died for us. And there's a much better place awaiting for us. A place for all of eternity where we get to be with God the Father. James 1, 2 through 4 says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, consider it joy when you go through your wilderness times, because God is getting your attention. And as you're in that wilderness, your faith is being tested. You're not being tempted by God, but your faith is being tested. And the more it's tested and the more you stand firm, those impurities, those imperfections are melting away from you and melting away from you. And that as that steadfastness works its way through you, Jesus will be able to lift you up and see himself in you as perfect and whole, as complete, refined by the fire. We go to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the last two verses that I'll share with you today. It says, now after John was arrested, so John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So John was arrested. It kind of kicked off Jesus' public ministry. Jesus comes into Galilee and he proclaims the gospel of God. And this is what he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. In my moments of temptation, when I'm the weakest and most vulnerable, and I'm actually pondering what it would mean to sin against God and to do what Satan wants me to do instead, the question I have to ask myself is, Andy, do you really believe this? Do you really believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Do you really believe that he sent his own son to die on the cross for you? Do you believe that as a Christian you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you? Do you believe all this is true? And if so, how could I possibly turn my back on God? How could I possibly turn my back on God? Jesus' solution for our overcoming of temptation is simply repent and believe. Believe. If I truly believe there's a heaven and a hell, is there one person on earth that I would ever want to wish hell on? Absolutely not. So if I believe, I'm going to proclaim the gospel. If I believe, I'm going to turn my back on Satan, turn my eyes on Jesus, and he's going to lift me out of the refiner's fire and see his image in me because I've stood firm in my faith, knowing that all this is true. Our series that we're in right now is simply this. A new mark that I want us all to set for ourselves is to be like Jesus. And being like Jesus means that we confess that we are sinners. It means that we repent and we turn our back on sin, on Satan, and toward Jesus, toward God. And that we simply believe. That we truly do believe. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three voices calling out together, come home. Three voices calling out together, do you believe? Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to be able to read that Jesus himself was led into the wilderness. Jesus himself was tempted by Satan. Jesus himself was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself was able to overcome those temptations. That Jesus himself was attended to by angels. And now it's Jesus himself who holds us in the refining fire, longing for the day where he can lift us up and see us face to face, see his image in us because we're like him. Father, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.